If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 5, and begin verse 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 as we continue our study through this book. Amos chapter 5, beginning verse 1. As we come to this section here, in the book of Amos, we're following on the heels of chapter 4 and verses 12 through 13, where we looked at last week, where Amos prophetically calls the people to prepare to meet your God. And when he calls them to prepare to meet your God, it's not telling them that you need to prepare because your God is coming in kind of a heartfelt sense or a positive sense, but the way that he confessed this or made this statement was in a negative sense. You need to prepare to meet your God because your God is going to come as your enemy and he's going to fight against you. And so really what it was a pronouncement of judgment. So we get to this section where Amos finally gets to the boiling point where he pronounces this judgment on the people of God. And he leaves off in verses 12 and 13 in a very eerie concept. In fact, he doesn't tell them exactly what God is going to do. He said he's just going to do this. And then he repeats it. He's going to do this. Just to intensify the mystery of God's judgment and the necessity of it upon the people of God. And so we come here in Amos chapter 5, and what he does is there's something unique that's going on in these 17 verses, and I want to just kind of give you a broad overlook at it of what's taking place. So since he has made this statement of judgment, what he does is he uses irony. And he invites Israel to attend their own funeral. And so what this has, it has the effect that maybe you're reading the paper, and you open up the paper, and there's the obituary section, and it has your name in it, and it's given a list of all the things that you have done to deserve to die. And so he's inviting Israel to read their obituary, or maybe to say it another way, he's inviting Israel to attend their own funeral service. So that they will understand what has taken place in their life that has led to their death, or more specifically, their judgment. And so the reason that there's irony here is because from Israel's standpoint, they're anything but dead. They're a prosperous nation. They're a rich nation. In fact, we read earlier in Amos how many of the people, houses, they had summer houses and winter houses, and these houses were overlaid with ivory. And that was the signal of prosperity. Not even many of the kings in that day had a winter house and a summer house, much less have it overlaid with ivory. So if you were to take a look at Israel, the northern kingdom, and see them, you would see anything but death. Seems their life, prosperity. Things couldn't be going any better for them. But Amos announces that they will attend their own funeral, that their impending judgment is at hand. And he really, what he does is he portrays the aftermath of the judgment, and then he calls them to repentance while there is still time. He calls them to repentance while there is still time. Now, as we look in these verses, there is something that's significant about the way that the structure of these 17 verses are set up. There are basically various parallel sections. We look in verses 1 through 3, it's parallel to verses 16 through 17. Verses 4 through 6 is parallel to verses 14 and 15. And then in verse 7 is parallel to verses 10 and 13. And they're being structured in such a way so that our eyes will be on the center or the central theme of this section, which is in verses 8 through 9, where it gives this grand and beautiful display and description of God as a creator. It's a doxology. It's a hymn that is sung to this creator God. And this is the one whom Amos tells them that they need to seek. They need to seek the God who is the creator over all things. If they want to find life, if they want to be safe from judgment, then they must seek this God whom is displayed in verses 8 through 9. So we're going to work our way through these, and we're going to put these parallel sections together as we consider them. So I want us to look in verses 1 through 3 and also in verses 16 through 17, which is the lamentation of judgment. A lamentation of judgment. Look with me Hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So let's look and stop there and just uncover what God is saying through this section as Amos basically pronounces this lamentation over the house of Israel. Now notice how it starts off with the word here. We see that this section begins with the word here, which is marking it as a new section. And it's also significant because in these verses, in verses 1 through 17, we see Yahweh, the Lord, speaking more than he does than any other place in the book of Amos. And so that's why it's significant for them to hear what the Lord is going to say to them through the prophet Isaiah. So we see a frequent quotation of the words of Yahweh in this section. I think it's significant for us as well as we think about the call that we find various times in the New Testament that Jesus offers in the Gospels to the people that he was preaching to and also to us today, where he said, he who has ears, let him hear. And then we see Jesus, the risen Lord, who is ascended in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 through 3, where he keeps saying this over and over again, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it's imperative for all of us this morning that we hear what God is saying to us. And not only do we hear it, but also, as James tells us, that we become doers of the word, that we process what we're hearing. Now, the only way that we can actually hear what God is speaking to us, now many of you are going to hear my voice, but only through the Spirit of God are you going to hear in the way that Jesus calls us to hear. And so we need God, the Holy Spirit, to not only open our eyes to see the glorious truth of God's word, we also need God, the Holy Spirit, to open our ears so that we can hear the truth of God's word. And so there's this emphasis here in this section for them to hear. Now he tells them specifically what he wants them to hear. He wants them to hear this lament. It's also called, in another expression, it's called a dirge. And what this word means is it is a song that is sung upon the death of an individual. Now when we looked at the book of Lamentations, that's what it was. The whole book is a funeral song. Israel and Judah had been decimated, and there is this lamenting, there is this dirge, there is this funeral song that Jeremiah sings over the nation. But the judgment has already taken place. The loss and the grief is there. But the irony of this is that Amos is singing a dirge or this funeral song over the house of Israel before anything has even happened. And he calls them to hear the song that is sung of their death. And this type of lament usually conveys grief and sorrow over loss, but this lamentation does not, because there is no loss at this point. What it functions as is it functions as a prophetic denouncement, denouncing the life that the people were living, a life that was contrary to their covenant relationship with the God of Israel. So not only is it a denouncement, but it's also an announcement that this is what is going to come. There will be a funeral song that's going to be sung over you sooner than later. And so then those who hear this lament, even though they're wondering, what is this about? Who has died? Where is the law? Where is the grief? They might actually be inclined to ask the question, who died? And that's when Amos answers it in verse 2, in which the prophet explained to Israel, you died, you just weren't aware of it. In fact, what this lament does is it accentuates the folly of Israel. They were dead, but they didn't even know it. To them, nothing could have been further from the truth. They were a vibrant people in this time period. As I've already mentioned, their prosperity. Things couldn't be going any better for them. How can they be dead? By all observations, they appeared to be vibrant. They appeared to be prosperous. But Amos is peeling back the layers of their spiritual conditions, and by all accounts, they are DOA. They're dead on arrival. In fact, this is the travesty of the human condition apart from Christ. As the Bible reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That we may on the external display see like we're full of life, we're vibrant, everything's going well for us. But the reality of it is when we look deep down in our spiritual condition, we realize that we are dead. Not only that, we see now Jesus makes this statement to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3 in verse 1. He says, I know your work, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. He's speaking about a church that was vibrant, full of ministry, full of people, full of money. You have a name that you're alive, but the reality was they were dead. That's the same thing that faces the people of Israel in this text, and we also need to take note of it in our own personal lives and to ask ourselves the question of whether we are alive in Christ or we are dead. And we cannot judge that on the basis by what we see portrayed in our life of whether we have a great job, a great home, a great family. The question is, where are we in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Are we alive in Him or are we dead in our trespasses and sin? It's only through God, the Holy Spirit, who can quicken us and awaken us to spiritual life. This is the purpose of the prophet Isaiah, or prophet Amos, as he's calling them to hear, so that he might give them life through his prophetic words through God. Now, to give this very heartfelt description and grieving aspect of what Israel looks like, as he sings this lament over them. Notice what he calls them. He says, the virgin of Israel has fallen. So Israel is wept over like a young daughter with her whole life ahead of her, but tragically dead before her time. It's a tragic picture of a people who died not achieving their God-intended purposes. To make matters worse, we find that they are forsaken in the very land that God had intended to give them rest. So the virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one there to raise her up. So he's telling, we have found you dead in the land. This was the promised land that God had given his people so that they could find bountifully life. It was a plan, a place flowing with milk and honey, a place where they were supposed to put their life in and they were supposed to flourish. But here's what happens, the irony of it. The place where they were supposed to have life and have it abundantly is the place where they find themselves dead. Why? Because they didn't keep their covenant relationship with the Lord God. God had been good to them. God had been gracious to them. But they continued to forsake Him, continued to disobey Him, continued in unfaithfulness. And God would not be mocked. God kept his end of the covenant stipulation, and they had forsaken their end of that covenant. So because Israel did not faithfully keep their covenant, the land that was supposed to be the place of their life is now the place of their death. In fact, this picture is clear in verse 3. It talks about how the armies, they go out in thousands, and then where do they return? They return in hundreds. They go out in hundreds, and then how do they return? They return in tens. So a place of great many people. And as they return, they die by the thousands, by the hundreds, and then by the tens. And then look with me in verses 16 through 17 where it continues. It's the parallel section to this lamentation. It tells us that it says, therefore the Lord God said of hosts, the Lord says there shall be wailing in all the streets, and there shall be, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through, says the Lord. So the complimentary lamentation in verses 16 through 17 shows the effect of such decimation and destruction, what the effect it has on Israel. The grief will be so great that it can be heard everywhere. It can be heard in the streets. It can be heard in the highways. It can be heard in the vineyards. The grief will be so great that not only do they need professional lamenters to cry and to grieve over this judgment, but they also call in the help of the lowly farmer so that they too may express their grief over what has happened. Why did this happen? Well, it happened because of the judgment of God. He's the one who brought the devastation. And notice how it describes the judgment of God. For I will pass through you, says the Lord. It's a unique phrase. Interesting phrase, especially as we understand another place that it occurred in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. The very last plague that God sent over Egypt is when he passed through Egypt. And all the firstborn children of Egypt, all the firstborn who did not have the blood over their doorposts, God passed through and he killed them. In fact, that's what it tells in Exodus 12 and verse 12. It says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Last week we saw how God had used corrective discipline or corrective judgment in the form of various plagues. And after every plague that he sends on Israel, it says, they did not return to me. And now God will do the same thing that he did to Egypt because they hardened their hearts. He will pass through them and bring judgment upon them. But we find something that's similar when we think about the New Testament description of judgment. We're seeing how there's wailing and there's weeping everywhere. The streets, the highway, the vineyard, the professional lamenters, they are wailing, they are weeping. The lowly farmer, they are weeping. And that's the same description that we have as relates to God's final judgment. God's judgment is a place, according to Jesus, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which awaits all of us who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There is a judgment that is coming that will decimate and destroy all things. And the only thing that's going to be preserved in that judgment are those who are saved in the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. One day Christ will come. He will come as a judge and he will do just as he did in Egypt, just as he did in Israel. He will pass through this world. And all of those who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ by his death and through his cross, they will face the same type of judgment where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. As we think about this description, it's just all bad news in Amos, isn't it? We keep coming back to this theme, this theme of judgment, how God is going to judge his people. But I don't want you to lose the perspective here. Why is Amos here? What is his prophetic ministry to do? It's to call the people back to God because God is gracious. He's not finished with his people. He's a patient God. He's a gracious God. And that's what leads us into verses 4 and 6 and also the complementary passage or the parallel passage of verses 14 and 15. So notice what he said. So he gives this description of judgment. This is what awaits them. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek me and live. So Amos is giving them a description of what their judgment is going to look like, what their death is going to look like. And now he calls these people to seek God and live. And so even in the certainty of judgment, God's grace is available. This judgment is certain. It is coming for God's people. And dear friends, the judgment of God is coming for all of us today. God is going to come and sure judgment against the sins and the evil of this world. But even in light of that certainty of his judgment, he is calling us, even at this moment, to seek him through the person of Jesus Christ and to live. Seek him and live. So this day that we have where we're alive, we're breathing, it's another day for us to seek the Lord. And we need to remember that each day that God gives us is a day of his patience and his grace. Even those of us that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful for this patience and grace because we have people that we love who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, who are away from the Lord. And so we're thankful and we praise him for that patience and grace as he's still calling people to seek him and to live. And so the people are to seek the Lord himself, which should be understood as knowing God, and then as a consequence of knowing God, keeping his word, obeying him. In fact, the only way that we can know God and the only way that we can keep his word is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And this seeking God, it leads to life, which is a strong contrast with the lament. The lament's all about death. People are wailing, they're mourning, there's loss, there's decimation. But here he holds it out, life. Especially when we think about this in the context of the New Testament, about the life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. He doesn't just give us life, he gives us everlasting life. Wonderful life that we can find in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And notice in this call to seek, he tells us ways in which we should not seek God. Sometimes it's always helpful when you give a definition of things is to tell people this is what it's not. So he says, you need to seek God, but don't seek God this way. Look in verse 5. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. So one of the reasons that he gives here in this text of why they shouldn't seek God in Gilgal or Bethel is because God's going to decimate these places. And we've already seen about Bethel and Gilgal that this was the place where the people of God, or the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, they went to worship in a false place and to worship false God. The true place of worship was in Jerusalem under the Levitical system that God had given them through Moses. But more importantly, the reason these places were false places of worship because they didn't go to worship the one true God. They went to worship false God and other gods. And so he calls the people and calls us that as we seek God, we cannot seek him under false pretenses. So it's clear from chapter 3 and chapter 4 that Bethel and Gilgal were places of sinful false worship, suggesting the same is true with Beersheba. You will not find the Lord by continuing in your sinful ways. You will not find the Lord and continuing in sinful ways. You find the Lord when you put that sin aside, when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can truly follow him. Now, furthermore, seeking the Lord is not a mystical endeavor or mere religiosity. We find in verse 6 that the second way which to seek God is used, that it provides the reason in doing so. Why do we seek God? Well, we seek God because we want to have the life that he offered. And then he makes it specific in verse 6. We seek God because he is going to bring fire to the house of Joseph, which is another reference to the people of Israel. He's going to devour it, which no one can quench it in Bethel. So we seek God because we know that judgment is coming. The same concept that we learn in the New Testament, in fact, in the song that we sang this morning, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto me, or unto us. And so too often we're trying to seek for happiness and comfort in all the wrong places, but Jesus said, you need to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness. And all the things that you worry about, you'll have. It's the same concept that Amos is calling us to do, is to seek God. And then look in the parallel section in verses 14 through 15. He tells us to seek good and not evil, that you may live. So he constructs it in a different way. So when you seek God, then the natural overflow of seeking him in a relationship with him is going to be good and the resistance of evil. Then he goes on, he says, so that the Lord of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, and it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to you, the remnant of Joseph. He's calling us to seek the Lord to live, seek good, and turn from evil. So in the verses 14 through 15, we learn that one of the benefits of seeking the Lord is not only do we avoid judgment, not only do we find life, but also notice that he makes the statement that the Lord of hosts is with you. Now, this is especially encouraging because we learn in chapter 3 in verse 13 that the Lord of hosts is going to come and bring judgment. We also learn that in chapter 5 in verse 16. If you look there, he says, therefore says the Lord God of hosts says this. Then he talks about how there's going to be wailing, how there's going to be weeping. But when we seek the Lord, he tells us, that the Lord God of hosts is gracious to us, that the Lord God of hosts is with us. Of course, this construction is extremely significant as we try to picture it in our mind. It's given us this description of God and his innumerable spiritual army. The angelic beings that number in a number that we cannot count, he's saying that this army, this God and his army will be with you. This God and this army will be for you and not against you. And what encouragement that is for us today as Christians to know that, that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we seek him with all of our heart, when we seek God and his kingdom and his righteousness, that God is for us, that he is with us. No matter what we're going through, that we know that the God, the creator of the universe and his spiritual army is battling for us. That's what gives us the confidence to continue to live this Christian life, because we know, as the Bible makes it clear to us, that the life that we live is a fight. We're in a war every day that we wake up, and we don't war with flesh and blood. We war against spiritual powers and spiritual principalities. But when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we seek God, we find life and we find the Lord of hosts and his innumerable armies fighting for us and with us wherever we go in our life. So seeking the Lord of hosts means that the Lord and his spiritual army are for you and not your enemy. And then we see the next section here, and it's parallel apart. Speaks about the indictment. So we're told to seek God, seek good, and resist evil. And then in verses 7 and 10 through 13, it tells us specifically what the evil that the people of God were doing. How they were living a life of unrighteousness, and how they were unjust to the people that they encountered and that they engaged with. Notice it says, "You who turn justice to wormwood." Wormwood had produced a bitter oil. So you take justice and you make it bitter. And you lay righteousness to rest on the earth. You put righteousness to the ground. You throw it down to the ground as though it's no use or though it's of no importance. And so they had turned justice into bitterness and they had thrown righteousness into the ground. And the coupling of justice and righteousness is repeated by Amos two more times throughout this book. And these two terms, they define the covenant responsibilities of the people. Justice and righteousness are activities of God, and they also must be prime duties of his people. Justice is basically synonymous in the way that they are used in some sense, but if we wanted to try to put a wedge before them, between them and define them more specifically, we might define justice about how we act toward other people. Righteousness may have to do more with our standing before God. It's hard to separate these two because if you're righteous, then you're going to be just, right? If you're righteous, if you're living for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be just to other people. And really what we learn, especially in verses 10 through 13, is just kind of an unraveling of how they acted in unjust way. How they were putting down people that were vulnerable and poor, how they were abusing other people, how they were taking advantage of other people, or just to say it in a more succinct way in which we can understand, how they were not loving their neighbor. They treated their neighbor with great degradation. They saw the people that they could take advantage of and they used it to their advantage. That just gives us a description about what they do. You know, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. That's verse 10. Verse 11. "Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sin, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at time." And so by turning justice to bitterness and throwing down righteousness, the prophet means that the prosperous perverted justice. They did not render the requirements of the Mosaic law impartially. For the poor, the unjust actions created bitterness and suffering. And we learn what this description looks like in verses 10 through 13. If you know, it talks about the gate. The gate of the city was a place of business and legal transaction. It represented a place where all the parties stood on equal footing before the law. But the legal system had become so corrupt that even integrity was low. We see that in verse 10. Some of the injustices are noted. The poor are unfairly taxed so that the rich get richer. And then also in verse 12, we see the acceptance of bribes. And then in the latter part of verse 12, we see that the poor are dealt unfairly in legal matters. And then in verse 13, it describes future judgment, how it will produce silence from the spiritually prudent person. They will not need to say anything, for God will speak on their behalf. So this speaks about how the prosperous in Israel were taking advantage of the poor, how they were using them and abusing them, not acting with integrity and honesty. Those are the same types of traits that need to be characterized by our lives as Christians, that when we interact with people, that we need to do so with fairness, integrity, and honor in a way that brings glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last part of this center part of this section is the description of the sovereign Lord whom we see. So look with verse 8 and 9. He who made Pleiades and Orion, he turns the shadow of death into mourning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the Lord, on the earth. Listen to this. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that the fury comes upon the fortress. So the central part of this section is the description of the one whom Israel and whom you and I are called to seek. We are to seek the sovereign Lord of creation. It's a hymn. It's a doxology describing the beauty and the wonder of the Creator God. The Lord is exalted as the maker of the heavens. Speaks about the constellations of Pleiades and Orion, which represent the creational work of God. It is God who set the stars in their place. It is God who numbered the stars. It is God who named the stars. God is the creator of all these things. And the mention of these two constellations may also be polemical because they may have been objects of worship for the northern kingdom. And so what Amos is saying, the one whom you worship, God is the one who made them. You're worshiping nothing but the creation instead of the creator. The Lord also, we learn here, he controls the patterns of time. Notice it says, it talks about he turns the shadow of death or darkness into day. And he also controls the pattern of weather, of nature. He calls for the waters of the sea. And so the Lord is presented as both the creator and sustainer of all creation. So he's given this beautiful and wonderful description of who God is and telling them, you need to seek this God. Why would you not seek this God who is sovereign over all things? I think it's the same call for us. We need to seek this sovereign Lord over all of creation. It's the same concept that is shared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's exactly how Paul presents Jesus in order to show his supremacy over all things. I believe that's exactly what Amos is trying to do, trying to show how God is supreme over everything, how God is everything, how he needs to be everything in your life. And that's the same thing that Paul does in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 when he described Jesus, when he says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, all things were created through him, by him, and for him. Jesus reigns as the creator and the sovereign Lord over all things, and we need to seek this Jesus Christ who is Lord over all. Then notice when he makes this description, he describes him as this creator God, sovereign over all things. He tells us there in verse, the latter part of verse 8, the Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. This one whose name is Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God. That's the name that he's talking about. This one whose name is Yahweh, he comes in judgment. Now, the reason it's here is it's inserted by Amos for shock value. Now, why is this shock value? Well, because it tells us that Yahweh can come in judgment, not just help, and can stand against, not just for his people, because that's the perception that they had with respect to the Lord, Yahweh. That he was not going to come and stand in judgment. He was going to come and aid them and help them in all things. And the reason that is because this name, Yahweh, is the covenant name of God. This is the name by which the people of God enter into relationship with him. So how can this God, who is the covenant God, the relational God, bring about judgment? Moses was there on the mountain. He saw that burning bush, and God was telling him to go to the people, and he asked him, this is the first time that we learn in Scripture about his name, whom shall I say sent me? And he said, you tell them I am sent me. That's what Yahweh is. I am. And the reason that name is so significant there is that God is giving his name and calling his people to enter into a relationship with him. The same that's true in our own life. If we're going to enter into a relationship with somebody, the first thing that we do is we introduce ourselves and give them our name. Hi, my name is Corey. And then you're supposed to reciprocate. And that's the beginning of a relationship. And that's why it's shock value for them. This relational God, the one who gave his name, the one who put his name on his people, is now going to come and stand against them. We have to remember something about God, that neither God nor his name will be mocked. And the covenant relationship does not mean that we have the privilege to abuse him and to take advantage of him and to live mockingly against him in a way that brings shame to his name. And then we learn in verse 9 that the Lord who creates is also the Lord who destroys and judges. One of the reoccurring themes that we see that's developed here, you've seen it three different times, we're told to seek the Lord and live. Seek good, hate evil, and live. So even though that we learn in this text that Israel had forsaken God, God had not forsaken them. He's still at this moment. He's a God full of patience and grace and love. He calls his people to seek him. And through the prophetic word of Amos, he still stands here today and he calls you to seek him. To seek him. To seek him and live. To find everlasting life in him through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again so that we can have that everlasting life. And so the wonderful grace of God, it stands out amidst our rebellion, amidst our sin. It stands until judgment comes. The Lord Jesus Christ receives all of those who will seek him through repentance and faith.